Would you please open your Bibles to Romans, the first chapter? Romans chapter 1, the title of the message this evening is, I Am Debtor. I think probably most of us understand the concept of indebtedness. Perhaps someone has been so kind to you in times past that you feel a sense of indebtedness to them because of their kindness. Or perhaps you have a job that actually prohibits you from receiving gifts from others in your field of work, so that there would not be a sense of indebtedness to them and perhaps favoritism shown as you discharge your duties. You know, sometimes people have a sense of indebtedness, a sense of obligation to others, and they will do things for others and do it with a sense of joy and satisfaction and without any real sense of indebtedness or obligation to them. I think of someone who cares perhaps for an elderly mother. And if you say something to them about how commendable it is, the way that they care for their mother, they may say something like, well, there was a time in my life when I was helpless, and she provided everything I needed, and she did for me. And they don't use the word indebtedness, but the concept is there. The idea is there. I owe her. I am obligated to her because of what she did for me. It's a tragic thing to see in people an absence of an appreciation for how they are indebted to others. Maybe you see sometimes some star athlete or perhaps some celebrity that has risen to the pinnacle of their profession, and they speak as though they got there solely and totally by themselves. There was no sense, no recognition whatsoever that I owe something to someone else. God was certainly concerned about an absence of appreciation on the part of His people, Israel. Maybe you'll remember in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses was preparing the nation of Israel to enter into the promised land, a land that God had promised to them, a land that He had brought them to, a land that was described as being one that flowed with milk and honey. There were great possessions over there, great provisions. They looked with great anticipation to going in. But Moses said to them in words of warning, beware, lest when you enter in, you forget the Lord your God. And He talked to them about the need to be careful that they did not occupy the houses that they did not build, or that they inhabited the cities that they had not established, or as they worked in fields and actually reaped crops that they had not planted. He said, you be careful that you don't say, by the might of my hand have I gained these things, and you forget the Lord your God. He was simply warning them against being a people who lacked gratitude and appreciation, who lacked a sense of indebtedness toward God. Well, the Apostle Paul, in the text I'd like for you to consider with me this evening, has something to say about his own indebtedness. We'll begin reading in verse 13 of Romans chapter 1. He says, I've gotten a bad habit of being in the wrong chapter these last few weeks. Romans chapter 1 and verse 13. He says that I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul speaks here, particularly in verse 14, of an indebtedness in the spiritual realm, an indebtedness that he personally had. And that's what he speaks of here, is his sense of obligation. In fact, in the New American Standard Version that I read from, the word obligation appears, where in some other versions, the word debtor would appear. Some versions read, I am debtor both to the Greeks to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. The point is that he understood there was an obligation. Maybe our sense of indebtedness and being a debtor to someone comes more in the way of some little monthly statement you may get in the mail, or nowadays it may come on your internet account, and you get some kind of notification that will say something to the effect of, here is an amount that is due, here is a date by which it is due. And we understand we have that obligation. That is our indebtedness to that company or to that person. Well, Paul speaks in those same kinds of terms about an indebtedness to God. And I'd like to use this text to spur our thoughts this evening about our own obligations, our own indebtedness. I want to talk to you about some things that are due. They're due now. They are due immediately. They are, in the more common vernacular, they are due upon receipt. This is not something that becomes due the last day of the month or the first day of the month, and only then. This is something that is due to our God from us now. And I want to suggest to you that in that vein, that there is one thing that we owe God because of what God has done. God has forgiven, and therefore I owe forgiveness. Jesus spoke of this, of course, in Matthew, the 6th chapter, in verses 12 through 15, when to his listeners, as he spoke about prayer and instructed his disciples regarding prayer. He says in verse 12 of Matthew 16, forgive us our debts. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Forgive us what we owe. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Then if you drop down to verse 14, he says, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, there's the debt that we're speaking of. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now that's a scary thought. But we must remember that our own forgiveness from God is dependent upon our willingness to forgive others when they have wronged us. You think about it for a moment. God's forgiveness. I think of one passage that comes to my mind when we talk about the gravity and the greatness of God's forgiveness. I think of Acts chapter 2 and the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And you remember how he began to speak to this great crowd of Jews who were gathered in the city of Jerusalem about who Jesus was, who Jesus of Nazareth was. And as he comes toward the end of his sermon, in verse 36 and 37, he says to them that he wants them to know that this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has raised up, and he's made him to be both Lord and Christ. And then we get the immediate response by some in that crowd to Peter's sermon. And, you know, it's one of those dream circumstances for a preacher. It's, brethren, tell us what we should do. I mean, these are people who have been convicted of their wrongs. They understand what the gravity of what they have done. And they plead, what can we do? I've often thought, you know, here are these Jews who are no doubt well familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, and they're aware of stories that maybe you're aware of as well, of Uzzah, who, if you recall, the Ark of the Covenant was being transported, and the law of God was that no man could touch the Ark of the Covenant except the high priest. And as they were transporting that ark in a way that really they were forbidden to do, it became unsteady and it appeared as though it might fall. And Uzzah reached up and he touched the ark. He tried to steady it and he was struck dead immediately. I suspect that these Jews were familiar with that story. I suspect they're also familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu. You remember those two sons of Aaron, those two priests who the Bible tells us brought strange fire. That is, they used fire in a way that was not approved by God in order to offer the sacrifices that they were offering. And when they did this, immediately they were struck dead. Now, do you think that it might have run through these people's minds on the day of Pentecost? We know about Uzzah. We know about Nadab and Abihu. And here we are, just days ago, crucified the Son of God, this Jesus of Nazareth, who God is now proclaiming to be both the Lord and the Christ, the Messiah. We put him to death. What will God do to us? Men and brethren, what shall we do? No wonder that was their cry. And Peter, of course, responded by telling them to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins. What a message to people who have crucified God's Son. There is forgiveness available. If you'll turn away from your sins, when your faith that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed both the Lord and the Christ, they've come to believe that. If you'll turn away from your sins now, if you'll repent of them, and if you'll be baptized, you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. But not only is that true, that sins can be forgiven, but for those who do like those Jews did on the day of Pentecost and they obey the gospel, not only are their past sins forgiven, but their sins that they commit in the future are forgiven as well by the same Christ who died for them. 1 John chapter 1, we read of how the Apostle John speaks to his brethren of the fact that if they walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, as Christ the Lord is in the light, if you will walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a wonderful message. This message of forgiveness, of God's willingness to forgive, and of the reality that God has forgiven. If you've obeyed the gospel of Christ, that is the reality. He has forgiven you of your sins. If as a Christian you do wrong and you go to Him confessing your sins and you seek His forgiveness, the reality of the situation is He forgives. But now, there's an obligation that then falls upon the shoulders of those of us who have been forgiven. Because God has forgiven, we are obligated to forgive. Our forgiveness is due. We are debtors. You know, Jesus taught this on another occasion in Matthew, the 18th chapter. And he tells a familiar parable there of two servants. He says that one servant owed his master a great sum of money. And some have worked out the currency exchange, so to speak. And they have estimated that the sum of money that he speaks of in that first servant was something like $10 million, the equivalent of $10 million. I don't know. But it's clear from the text that it was a great sum of money, and this man could not repay it. And so he pleaded with his master to forgive him the debt. And he did so. And then that servant went out, and he encountered a man who owed him a sum of money. And it's a far smaller sum of money. Again, by exchange rate to today's dollar, some have said it's about $17. Again, I don't know. But it's clear from the text that it was a much smaller sum than that first servant owed. But this first servant went to the second one and he demanded payment of what he was owed. And when the second one couldn't pay that small sum of money, the first servant who had been forgiven so much had him thrown into prison. Jesus went on to teach a lesson about being unmerciful in our attitudes about extending forgiveness to one another. Don't expect, if you're unmerciful, he says, to receive mercy from God. There is nothing that anyone can do to you, as wrong as it may be, and I'm not minimizing that people might do things wrong to you, but there is nothing that anyone can do to you that surpasses the wrong that you have done against God. The reason being, because of the one who is wronged. You may very well have been wronged, but friend, you're not God. And doing something wrong to you does not equate to doing something wrong to the God of heaven. God has forgiven. And therefore, as the recipient of God's forgiveness, David Owen is obligated to forgive. I owe it. I am a debtor. But now I want you to think with me about something else regarding this. That's when this is really put to a test. Sometimes we see at the conclusion of our service when we sing the song that Brother Isaiah has announced, we all commonly call it the song of invitation, where we invite people who want to seek God's forgiveness. We invite them to come to the front and to give their obedience to Christ. And sometimes we'll see instances where some Christian who's been involved in a life that's practices that are wrong, we'll see them come to the front and they will confess their wrongs and we'll pray with them and we'll pray for them for God's forgiveness. And when that happens, I suspect most every person in the audience is happy for that. We're glad for that. And we think about what the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, how at the repentance of one sinner, that the angels in heaven rejoice. We think about how, oh, at this moment in time, this sinner has come here to the front and shaken the preacher's hand, and we've prayed for this person. Now, the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And that's all true, and that's all wonderful. But I'll tell you, that's not where this really gets put to the test. This forgiveness obligation gets put to the test when some person does you wrong individually, or they do something wrong against me, and they come and they ask for forgiveness. And maybe the wrong has been so great that it is something that affects us severely. Maybe for a long period of time, maybe even for the rest of our lives, there are impacts upon our lives that grow out of the wrong that was done to us. How swift are we then to offer forgiveness? How obligated? How much of a sense of this is due do we have? That is where the test comes. But now I want you to think with me about a second way in which we are debtors, and that is because God has redeemed, I owe service. I suspect that if we went around this room and asked for a definition of redemption, there would be many, many people here who would say, well, it means to buy back, to purchase something back. And you've heard many of the illustrations. If you go down to a pawn shop and you hawk your watch, they will give you a redemption ticket. And then you can go back later on. They'll give you cash for your watch. And then you can go back later on when you've gotten a little extra money with your redemption ticket. You can buy back your watch. But really, within the context of the Scriptures and within the context of that biblical world, redemption is something that usually happened in the context of slavery. A slave could be redeemed. The Old Testament Scriptures, the law of Moses, had instructions about the redemption of one's family members. Someone who might have gone into slavery could be redeemed by a kinsman. I'm so thankful that that concept, that experience of being a slave, is something that is really foreign to me anyway. But yet, that is what the Bible speaks to us about as being. We are slaves. We are servants. The Scriptures speak to us about being servants of God. Servants to one another. Servants to our fellow man. That it is our purpose to offer service to these ones. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which we have been servants in times past to sin. Romans chapter 6 talks about, from about verse 17 and following, talks about our being servants to sin. But we have, by virtue of our obedience from the heart to that form of doctrine that we have received, to that gospel, to that truth that we have obeyed, we have ceased to be servants of sin, and we have become servants of righteousness. We're still servants. We've just changed masters. But because of that, because God, with His Son's sacrifice, redeemed us. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter says that you haven't been purchased or redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, with blood that is as of a lamb, like a sacrificed lamb. Jesus was sacrificed for our salvation. And by His death, we were redeemed. Now, because God did that, because God has redeemed, I owe something. I owe service to Him. Can you imagine? Try to imagine yourself as a slave, as someone who is held as property by some other individual. And your master comes to you one day and says, "Brian, you're free. I've dreamed of this. How can this be?" Well, someone came and purchased you. Well, how much did it cost? They paid $1 million, Brian. Do you think Brian would have a sense of indebtedness to that individual? Can you imagine yourself in that kind of situation? Would you not say to that person who purchased you at such a high price and gained your freedom, would you not say to that person, "If there is anything I can ever do for you, please let me know. If it is within my capabilities, I will do it. Just let me know." I suspect you'd probably have that sense of indebtedness to that individual. Do you have that sense of indebtedness to God? You have been bought. If you're a Christian this night, you have been redeemed. If you're not a Christian, tonight you can become one, and you will then have been redeemed. But what a price for your redemption. $1 million is cheap. Any amount of money is cheap. We were bought with the price of a life, of a perfect, sinless individual, the only one who could have paid the price that it required for our redemption. And He paid it. Now, may I ask you, is there anything that He would ask you to do that you would say to Him, "That's too much. I won't do it"? Well, why do I have to do that? Can you not tell me just what the minimum amount is that I need to do so I can do that? No. The debt that we owe requires far better response than that. Our obligation is due. We are obligated to do whatever He has said to do. And we ought to be willing to give it readily, happily, because we understand at what great price our freedom was bought. There's a third and a final thing that I want to say to you that we ought to understand regarding what we owe. And this speaks, I think, even more directly to the context of Romans chapter 1. And that is, Paul speaks about the fact that God has saved, and therefore I owe a proclamation. Paul had a great sense of obligation to speak about the gospel, the message that had saved him. I can't help but think that as Paul wrote these words, his mind must have gone back to that day on the road to Damascus. Do you remember the story in Acts the 9th chapter, repeated in chapter 16 and then again in chapter 22? Paul relates first, well, in Acts chapter 9, Luke is recording the story, but then in those other two instances, chapter 16 and chapter 22, Paul himself relates the story of how he was traveling on the road to Damascus, and he was going to Damascus in order to persecute Christians. He was a Jew who was in the upper echelons of the officials who were pursuing Christians at that time. The early converts to Christianity came from among the Jews, and the officials of Jewish religion sought to put down this new religious movement among them. And so they were seeking out these people, and they were persecuting them. And this man, who we know as the Apostle Paul, was the chief pursuer. He was the defender of the faith when it came to Phariseeism. And as he traveled on that road to Damascus, Jesus, who had some years before already been crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and had ascended back to his Father in heaven. But Jesus appears to Paul. And he does so with the question. His name at that point in time is Saul. And the question was, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? As Saul persecuted the people of God, he was persecuting Jesus. And Saul's response was, who are you, Lord? He already realized that he was in the presence of one far superior to him, thus the address as Lord. But who are you? And can you imagine how his heart must have sunk when the answer was, I am Jesus. Here was a man who was giving every ounce, every fiber of his being to the opposition of this Jesus and those who were following him. And now, appearing to him in this fashion on the road to Damascus, in a way that this man Saul could only address him as Lord, is this Jesus. Paul, as we later come to know him, in the text that I have told you before, is one of my favorites, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, wrote this about the subsequent events to his meeting the Lord on that road. He says, I thank, verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. Did you notice that he speaks about that which is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners? That is the kernel, if you will, of the gospel message, that Jesus has come to save. Paul had a deep sense of his own salvation. These verses make that very clear. And because God has saved, Paul had a deep sense of obligation to proclaim, to declare that trustworthy statement that he declares in these verses in 1 Timothy, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He spent the rest of his life doing just exactly that, declaring that message. And he did it because God had saved him. I heard the story of a blind man in China who heard of a Western doctor who had come into the regions of his home and had some capabilities that doctors in that part of the world didn't have. And so this blind man went to see this doctor. The doctor was able to perform a procedure that he was familiar with on the man's eyes, and the man's sight was restored. Almost immediately after the bandages were removed from his eyes and it was determined he had his sight back, the man disappeared. He just left. He was gone. Some days later, the doctor looked up, and here came that blind man, or that formerly blind man, with 10 others who were blind, afflicted with the same disease that he had suffered from. Well, of course. What would you do if you were blind like several others and your sight was restored by a doctor? What would you do? You'd go back and tell those friends, those people that you knew who were suffering from that same malady so they could come and have their sight restored. Do you get the point? We have suffered from a spiritual illness called sin. We've been saved by God from the guilt and the consequences of our sin. What will we do? Keep the remedy a secret? Well, I don't want to tell this person or that person. They might think it's kind of funny. They might make fun of me. They might ridicule me. I know they won't like it. But what would you do? Would you do less for one who is lost in their sins than you would for some blind man who could have his sight restored by a medical procedure? No, we owe. Because God has saved, we owe proclamation. God has forgiven. God has redeemed. God has saved. My question to you this evening is, has He forgiven, redeemed, and saved you? He does it only through His Son, Jesus. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. God saves through Jesus, His Son. And Jesus, His Son, calls upon men and women everywhere in every age to believe that He is the Son of God, turn from their sins, confess their faith in Him, and to be baptized. And in doing so, they will be forgiven. They will become God's children. And they will become debtors. Would you become a debtor tonight? We pray that you would, while we stand and sing.